Let's read. We're reading, first of all, from Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Okay, Ezekiel 36. "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws." Amen.
Hello again.
I'd like to start with a couple of questions. They may not look like it, but they're the same question, really. First question, I don't expect you to yell it out. You can if you want, but later on I might ask you to say something. But my first question is, do you love God? Same question, which is the same question, have you had heart surgery? Not quite meaning what perhaps many might think that question means. Anyway, we'll get back to those. There should be a little thingy here which enables me to... a flicker.
It's just there. Just there. Just here, on the lectern.
Oh, hiding away, thanks. Yes. You will find out this morning that I'm not used to using this gear here. I'm in other places, so I'm learning it as we learn it. So, yes. That little boy's photo is 4 years old. That little boy's name is Harry Lee. He appeared on the front cover of the British daily newspaper, the Daily Mirror, about 3 days before Christmas. But the photo had a caption on it which said, "All I want for Christmas is a new heart." Because Harry suffers from effectively a terminal heart disease, so he's waiting on a heart transplant. So we should pray for him, even though none of us know him. But he is an example of the technology, or when it happens, he's an example of the technology which we have today. I think it was 1967 that the... South African doctor Christian Barnard, I think his name was, did the first heart transplant. Since that time, there's been over 100,000 heart transplants done in the world. Did you know that? And add to that the probably many more heart surgery operations, which have fixed up hearts, which needed some attention. So we thank God for that technology. Why am I rabbiting on about hearts? Because much of Jesus' teaching, indirectly, directly, is about the heart. So the heart idea is very relevant to us as we meet this morning. By that, I don't mean the heart, you know, this pump in here. You wake up in the morning and say, keep going, you fool. Not that one. No, I mean the metaphorical heart, the heart which is the centre of who we are, the centre that drives us, the centre of our emotions, and particularly the centre of our ability to love God. We've heard read this morning the well-known story, which has got the title of Good Samaritan generally, although that doesn't actually appear in the Bible, but that's what we generally know it as. It's a well-known story, but maybe it's not always well understood. Just to use a technical term, it's an allegory, which means it has a lot of points of contact with us, a lot of things that Jesus, as he tells the story, wants us to understand and learn from. Not just one point, but many points. So perhaps we can help, don't know how well you know it, but maybe we can help a bit, learn a bit more about it. It's a story that shows what a person who's had spiritual heart surgery actually looks like. And I have to warn you, and I know this is a family show, so mark this. This is actually an R-rated story. Now, that's what Jesus intended it to be, an R-rated story. It is intended to shock, especially religious people. So you might want to go out, stop your ears when we get to that bit. I'll give you a warning, it's okay. It's down the track a bit. We have some problems with this story. Firstly, I think for many of us, it's just too familiar. I'm sure that without having the story read, there's quite a number of people here who could have come up and just told the story without even looking at any Bible or anything. Because we know it so well, don't we? But the problem with being too familiar tends to get watered down, and we can miss the shock value which Jesus intended it to have. And the second problem with this story is I want you to all take off your spectacles. No, not the ones some people have kindly taken off. Because a lot of you don't have spectacles, so what's this idiot up the front talking about? I'm talking about your cultural spectacles. Most people in this room, I can't say all necessarily, but most people in this room are 21st century people who look at things through a 21st century mindset worldview, through 21st century Western spectacles. Jesus is speaking here to a group who are first century Middle Eastern Jews. They have a totally different mindset. They have a totally different way of understanding things. So unless we try, and it does take us to work at it, to look at these stories of Jesus through first century Jewish eyes, we're going to tend to miss important stuff. So let's try and take off our spectacles. That's the second problem. Now, we're going through a mini-series of stories Jesus told. This one is about, I don't know what you thought it was about, but it's about love. And it raises a key issue for all of us, and that is the need for a new heart. The need for a new heart. We live in a day of experts, don't we? We can get expert advice on anything on the web. There's a million websites you can go for advice to get on stuff, whether it's on raising children, whether it's on relationships, whether it's on health, pets. I'm sure there's an expert website on how to train a racing cockroach if you work hard enough. No, seriously, people do race cockroaches. I'm not kidding you, they do. In the Northern Territory, they do anyway. And of course, there are websites, a multitude of them, on love. So we come to this story, this Luke story, chapter 10. Can I encourage you to look at the text, either on a phone or a real Bible, hard copy if you can? Because I did say this is an allegory. That means it has a lot of points in it, which we need to grab hold of and work on. Jesus encounters in verse 25 of Luke 10, he encounters an expert. He's an expert in the law. Now, the law he refers to is the Old Testament law, which strictly speaking is the first five books of the Bible. but generally came to mean the whole of the Old Testament. He's an expert. He's a Bible teacher. He's a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. He's important. People look up to him. They go to him for expert advice. But he asked Jesus a question. We're told it's a test question, so it's sneaky. He's got an agenda. It's not a straightforward question. He asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We don't really know the motive for that bit. It may be he's trying to check out that Jesus agrees with him. It may be that he might worry he's missed something because the Pharisees, this guy, were very fastidious about trying to tick all the boxes of the Old Testament laws, not just the Ten Commandments, all the books of them which are there in the Old Testament. And that brings us to our next problem. What is the problem with this question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is the problem with the question? I have to do something to receive eternal life. Eternal life is a new life with God that you receive on the day you become a Christian and goes for eternity. He thinks it's about what he does. He's what I call a religious man. That being in a right relationship with God is on the basis of how he lives, how many law boxes he ticks, how many moral boxes he ticks, how he lives his life. We need to understand that that is the key point of this passage. We tend to think of the passage about the Good Samaritan, but it's not really. The Good Samaritan story is an illustration of Jesus' answer to this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So let's try and unpack that a bit. We see Jesus' response in verse 26. He asks him, what's written in the law? Now, this guy's an expert. What a dumb question to ask him. He knows it. So he just reels off the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Gee, I got the right order that time. Normally I get them always wrong. And the second one is love the Lord your love your neighbour as yourself. We know those, don't we? But we have another problem. Love the Lord your God. What type of love? See, English is a rich and beautiful language. But it has some weaknesses, one of which we find here. And that we only have one word for love. Yet many languages, and including the biblical languages, have several words for different types of love. There are words for family type love. There are words for brotherly love. There are words for romantic and sexual love. They're all different. This is another one again. It's none of those. It represents God-type love. It occurs 250 times in the New Testament, so it just might be important, do you think? God-type love. And it's the same love word as we get in... I press something wrong. Oh, yeah, I keep forgetting I can look up there, so if I get dizzy and fall over, somebody come up. I'm frightened of falling off this cliff here. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that those who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved. It's the same word as in love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. It's not the other types of love word. And it means, well, you can see what it means in that. Well, how does God's love for the world, capital W, the world, society in rebellion against God, how did God so love his enemies that he gave his only son? What shows that? He gives his son that those who believe in him might not perish. God's type love is action. It's not feelings. It's not sentiment. It's action. Acting for the benefit of the other. And in that case, his enemies. Us. If you want to understand this word, it's probably more like, you know, in English, because we only have one word for love, we need more words to explain. It's more like having a deep practical concern for the welfare of the other being. Deep practical concern for the welfare of the other being. And Jesus says, this is what I call a my fair lady moment, you know. Jesus looks at him and says, by George, you got it. Elijah Doolittle. No, in this case, it's to this religious expert, and he's got it. Jesus says, you nailed it. Verse 28. Keep the two great commandments, otherwise known as the royal law, at least the second one is the royal law, and you'll have eternal life. But you see, Jesus knows he can't, and I can't, and you can't. He can't do it. Why? Well, we're told. No one. Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Keeping the law, even the two great commandments, we can't do it. He can't do it. Why? It's that sneaky three-letter word, all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Not part of it, not some of it, not some of the time, etc. All. Love the Lord your God all of the time, with all you have. Commit your whole self and everything you have to him all of the time, every day of your life. Never miss. To put it another way, God's standard is perfection. Matthew 5:48. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This man can't do it, I can't do it, and you can't do it. There's a common way of thinking that we can be good enough for God to be accepted. I don't know whether anybody here thinks that. I was down the pub the other night, as I often am on Wednesday nights. Often when I say I went to the pub tonight, I get some rolling eyes in Christian circles. But anyway, that's what I do on Wednesday nights with a group of friends. And we spend every Wednesday night at the pub in Thrule. And the reason we do some Bible study, we do some prayer. But the main reason we are there is to have a conversation I'm about to tell you about with Sam. Sam is a man nearly 50, I think, a bit lost soul really. But he is adamant, he won't be shifted, that he tries his best to live a good life, and I'm sure he does, I am not denying his sincerity. And he thinks on the basis of that God will accept him. And we've been talking to him for weeks now and really haven't made much progress in that area. Tries to live a good life, thinks God will accept him on that basis, but he will fail. That's the tragedy of it, isn't it? Because eternal life is not something anybody can earn or deserve. It's a gift of God. Free. Isn't that beautiful? That? There's one verse in the Bible that is truly beautiful. It is that one. For it is by grace, that is a gift, that you have been saved through faith, that is believing and trusting in Christ. And it's not your own doing. Sorry, I'm too tall. I'm getting the Christmas light stuck in the middle of that text. So it's the gift of God. Can we move the screen, please? For tall people. Not by works. It's not anything to do with what we... Isn't that a release from bondage? We are set free. Praise God. Come on, you can do better than that. Let's have a bit more. Praise God. Oh, well, I'll try again another time, mate. That's better than the first time. Sound enthusiastic. He can't do it. Sam can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. Because, you know what, we can't reach God's standard. So God gives it to us as a free gift we don't earn. So the religious expert and my acquaintance, Sam, at the pub, needs to do something. He needs to move from being religious to Christian, doesn't he? Maybe some of us do. We all have to do it or have done it at some point. Now, I'm an engineer in my former life, first life. I've got multiple lives, like cats. In my first life, I'm only up to three so far, so I've got six to go. Isn't that good? Engineers like flow charts and flow processes. If you're engineer type, you will know that. Well, I do that. So this issue of moving from religious to Christian goes something like this. This is mine, and there's some copies of this, expanded copies down here if you want to take one afterwards. Let's see, acronym, ABBA. What do we have to do? Well, what does he have to do? What does Sam have to do? First, we have to admit, acknowledge our sins, that we fall far short of God's standard. We can't make it. I give up God. I don't meet your standard. I do say a lot of wrong things at various times. So then he has to repent of it. That means change. It's not being sorry, includes being sorry, but it means do a 180-degree turn. We're going that way. Our life, living our way, we have to turn around and go that way, living the life God wants us to live. Can I say, with his help, he will help us do that. But firstly, we need to be willing to repent. Then he has to believe, that is, have faith. We use the word. There's another problem with words. The word we get in our New Testament Bible's faith, translation of the New the Greek, the text, has several meanings, but it includes the idea of, it means belief, it means faith, and it means trust. But the key element is trust. To move from being religious to being Christian is to move from trusting in ourselves and what we do, trusting in Christ and what he did on the cross. And that's a heart thing. It means moving from head knowledge to our heart, trusting Christ and what he's done in our heart. Then we have to do something very simple. Ask him. Ask God to give the gift of eternal life. Ask him to apply what Jesus did on the cross, the pain for our sin, to our hearts. Wash them clean. And the good news is he will do it. Ask him for the gift of eternal life. And then we will receive the Holy Spirit. Now the key of the Holy Spirit is the divine heart surgeon. He's the one that works on our heart. And we need another heart. I've missed a point there, but this man's religious expert is, Jesus summed him up with that and others with that statement. These people honour me with their lips. They have head knowledge. They talk the talk, and they may be sincere. It doesn't mean they are not sincere. They may be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong, because they haven't had heart surgery. Their hearts are far from him. So what needs to happen, we need heart surgery. We need to have that promise, to appropriate that promise from the prophet Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Remove from you your old heart and so on and give you a new one. This issue, I've been in churches nearly 40 years now, and it frightens me when I think. This issue keeps coming up with members of congregations, so I always want to clarify something. Who's got a caravan? Only three? Four? Okay. When you're going on holidays with your caravan, what comes first, the caravan or the car? But religious people, the caravan of their good works or their works, their law keeping, comes before salvation, or the car of their salvation. They're trying to earn it. The good works comes first. No, that's religion. Christianity is when the car of salvation and what Jesus has done comes before the caravan, our good works. In other words, we become a Christian, then we start to do the good works that please God in God's way. So it's round the other way. Eternal life is a gift. Includes a new heart, which increasingly enables the Christian to live, to love God and to love their neighbour with God-type love. So is all that reason? Was this too hard? Do you think God's reasonable? Like us? I mean, we're reasonable, aren't we? Well, I am anyway. We're reasonable people. God wouldn't, and God's reasonable, so he wouldn't want us to be too fanatical about our Christian faith, too passionate, would he? You know, God's reasonable. Well, this religious expert, verse 29, we're going through this, thinks God is reasonable, and he asks his second agenda question. He's got an agenda. Okay, then, who's my neighbour? See, the question implies there are people he doesn't think are his neighbour, people he doesn't have to love. He wants Jesus to agree with him on the limit he puts on who he should love. And for him, a Jewish leader, the only people who are his neighbours, he would think, would be other Jews, and not even all of them sometimes. Just think about this. Think of the people you know who you would think God, it would be unreasonable of God for you to have to love them. Don't look at them. We don't need trouble at morning tea. Or if you did look at them, you need to go home straight away. The question for us here is, are there reasonable limits that God puts on who he expects us to love? And the answer to that is quite shocking. And this is where the story is relevant. If I could make this clicker work. Because it's quite shocking, the answer to the question. There are many cities in the world, and certainly some I've lived in, where there are places you don't walk at night on your own, or even in the day on your own, some places, because it's too dangerous. You're likely to get mugged. And Jesus answers the who is my neighbor question by telling a mugging story. The road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, that's where he sets the story. How can I say again? Jesus made up this story, and he made up every single part of it. And that means that every single part of it is relevant to us. It's not just the overall story. He sets the story on the road down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem's up in the mountains, Jericho's down by the river, and it's a narrow, rocky road, and he was notorious for bandits lying in wait to attack people and rob them. It was known, in fact, as the Bloody Way. That was his sort of nickname. Now, this verse 30, with this guy, Jesus, in his story, tells us about this guy who's obviously very unwise because he's travelling that road on his own, and he gets mugged and left half for dead. He's damaged. He's lying there, verse 31, in the road, and he sees a priest coming along. Now, the Jewish audience of this story would understand the priest would be coming down from Jerusalem. Why would he have been in Jerusalem? Because he was on the roster in the temple. They were rostered. He'd been carrying out his priestly duties. And he comes along, and the guy would think, surely this will help me. He's one of his flock, a fellow Jew. He's his priest. He's his parishioner, if you like. But the priest might not know this man's alive. He might be dead. And if a Jewish priest touched a dead body, then it meant they were kicked off the roster for a while because they were ritually unclean. He wouldn't want to do that. So maybe one of the reasons why he just shoots through on the other side of the road. Along comes a Levite. He's an assist, sort of assistant minister in terms of the church, you know. Somebody like Dal, for example. And Dal crosses the road and goes by on the other side. He wouldn't do that, would he? He does in this story. Probably for the same reasons. Probably the same reasons of ritual defilement. We don't know that, but Jesus, it's a story anyway. And then we come to the bit you might want to shut your ears or go outside for a minute, because this is where the story becomes shocking. And it's intended to be shocking. And if we don't get the shock, we've missed the point. Jesus utters an obscenity. You're not used to obscenities on Sunday mornings? We're going to get one today. It's a word that the Jews would not even say. If they had to refer to it, they'd have to use other words. What is the word? Are you ready for it? The obscenity is Samaritan. The historic bitter enemies of the Jews. They despised each other. They hated each other. The parables are not just intended to be nice Sunday school stories we learn in Sunday school. They are that. And they're not just intended to be moral vehicles, and they usually are that as well. There is a deeper level always. They're intended, Jesus made them up to engage our emotions. So we have to feel this story as the original audience did. We have to feel the shock of it. Because it's designed to shock religious people, like our religious expert. Remember, the reason for this story, the reason for the whole passage is the fact of this religious man who asked Jesus these questions. See, the audience, Jesus' audience, expected the Samaritan, the bloke coming down the road, to look at this beaten up Jew as an Iraqi Christian would look at an ISIS fighter that's trashed his home and killed his family members. They would expect him to look at this guy in the ditch, in the road, like a parent would look at a pedophile. That is the degree of hatred and detest that he would look at these people. And can you use your imagination on Sunday mornings? Imagine you're watching a movie here. This is a movie. I don't know why anybody's never made a movie about it, but anyway, imagine it's a movie. You're watching a movie, and this is one of those scenes in the movie when the tension's rising. And the scary music starts, you know? Something terrible's about to happen in a movie. Look at the band to do one of these, but I forgot to ask them. Scary music, frightening show. You know something's terrible's going to happen in the movie. And the terrible thing is, from the Jewish audience way of thinking, the Samaritan stops. The priest didn't. The assistant minister didn't. The Samaritan stops, and you can see them holding their breath in horror. What seems to be happening? It's no way a Samaritan would stop. Absolutely no way a Samaritan would help a Jew. And what does he do? We're told he stops and takes pity on. This is a weak translation, pity. It's more like his emotion. He experiences great emotional turmoil. He's deeply overwhelmed and moved by the state of this enemy that he's looking at. God-type love is radical and it's shocking. It includes acting for the benefit, it's practical, acting for the benefit of some of people who society doesn't accept. People who we find difficult, obnoxious, unlovable, even our enemies. Of course, we've seen that before, haven't we? Where did that movie run before? On the cross of Easter, where God's Son died for us, his enemies, his rebels. But it's more than being shocking, it's actually costly. God-type love is not sentimental, it's not about feelings. It doesn't mean to like somebody. We may distinctly not like them. But it means acting for their benefit, their welfare. And it's costly. We see that in this story that Jesus made up. It's costly in time. This man's on a business trip. No other reason a Samaritan to go to Jerusalem except for business. He'd stay away from the place. He's on a business trip, so he's in a hurry. He's got deadlines to meet and clients to see. And it costs him time. It costs him his inconvenience. He had to interrupt. There's the time on. I'll get them all up. He has to interrupt his schedule. It's not convenient. He has to go out of his way. He goes through a great deal of trouble. We see that he bandages, verse 34, he bandages his wounds. He pours on oil and wine. And then he puts the man in his Mercedes. Well, it would be Mercedes today, probably. And he takes him along to the local inn, wherever it was, and pays the innkeeper money to put him up so he can recover. And he says, I'll pay you even more money. And the 2 denarii there are several days' standard wage. And he said, I'll pay you more money when I come back if there's more cost to looking after him. The love that loves God is costly. God-type love is costly because it spends itself in a whole lot of ways for the benefit of others. So Jesus comes to the point of all of this in verse 36, and he asked the man, okay then, which of these three guys in my story did looked after this man? Who is the one who loved him? Who is the one who was neighbour to him? And you see the Pharisee, the religious expert, can't bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He can't name him. Oh, he says, oh, well, sort of, we can fit it reluctantly. I guess it's the guy, the third one, who looked after him, had mercy on him. Jesus says, you go do it then. Again, go do it. Keep the royal law. Love God, love your neighbour. And we again may say, well, this is all unreasonable. It's too hard. It's not possible. Before we do that, just remember where Jesus is when he's telling this story. Let's rewind the story back to Luke 9:51. Back to Luke 9:51. What are we told there? The time approached for him to go taken up to heaven. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus has made one chapter before, the decision to go to Jerusalem, this final journey, to be beaten, to be mocked, to be nailed to a cross, to show God-type love for you and for me. To give us forgiveness of our sins. To wipe away our guilt, all those guilty things that other people may not even know about. To wipe them from the record so the slate is completely clean, and primarily to give us eternal life eternity with God in paradise. See, the love that loves God spends itself for the benefit of others in time, in convenience, and in money. The Good Samaritan story is very familiar to us, isn't it? But perhaps sometimes we lose the depth of it Jesus intended and the shock value he intended. It's an encounter with a religious expert who wants to earn eternal life by how he lives, what he does, ticking religious boxes. And Jesus says, no, no problem. No problem at all. Just keep the royal law. Keep the two great commandments. You'll have eternal life. But of course he knows that he can't. And I can't. And you can't. Because of that little word, all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your whole self all the time. Eternal life is this beautiful gift from God. Beautiful, exquisite gift that is not earned by what we do, but paid for, past tense, by what Jesus has already done. It's a story that shows what a person, that is a Samaritan, has had heart surgery actually looks like. It's a story that shows there's no limit on who God puts on who is our neighbour. It includes people who are not our type. We don't want to mix with. They're unpleasant. They're obnoxious. Even our enemies. It's a story that shows God's love, that the love that loves God spends itself in the practical needs, for the practical needs of others. And it's only possible, we can't do it our natural selves, it's only possible if we're reborn as a new child of God. Because with that we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit over time gives us a new heart, reconstructs our heart, to be one that's increasingly driven to love our neighbour. What are the signs? How can I know that God's heart surge and the Holy Spirit is working on me? How do I know that? Not because I say it. Is it? It's because of the signs of it over time. If you become a Christian recently, you may not even see it. But if we've been a Christian a while, and the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit in us who's reconstructing our hearts, then it will become obvious because our priorities will be changing. Our desires will be changing. What we want to do with our time, our energy, our money, our gifts, our houses, or whatever, will be changing and we will know it. And I want to say to you, pastorally, if you don't know that, if you can't see that in your life, have a chat to one of the staff members because I think that's an important issue. So what's it mean for us? Three types of people, what this means. Firstly, if we're a person who's just exploring the Christian faith, well, can I encourage you to keep on doing it? Keep on just trying to understand passages like this. If we're a person who actually, if we're honest in our hearts, we probably might be religious. That is, we're depending on our relationship with God and for eternity by what we do with our lives, trying to be good people. Not there's anything wrong with being good people, but it won't earn eternal life. If we are a person who knows God has got us, if we've got that new heart, it's still imperfect, but we know God is working with us, then we should praise God for that. And also but pray that God will continue to improve our heart, recondition it, so that we grow in our love for God and our ability and our desire to love those neighbours. Eternal gift, life is a gift. To receive it, all you need is love. But you need a new heart as well. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas great.